must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous must scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. And if you've been with us a while in the past few weeks, ministry has been a theme. Jesus himself said, I came not to be ministered to, but to be a minister, to be a servant. And so we've talked about ministry from a few different angles. It could be actually talked about a lot. A lot of books today are written on ministry, and sometimes they gravitate towards technique, which has its place, but there's so much more to this than technique. I think Vance Havner saying a long time ago that men are looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And so our first consideration had been 2 Corinthians 4 and a ministry of light. We are here to reflect the light of Christ. We reflect it with our lives. We reflect it by the things we do and don't do. We reflect it by our temperament, by our persona. The attributes of the Lord need to be showing through us. And yes, that even includes words. Words that are spoken kindly. Words of grace. Seasoned with salt. Ministering grace to the hearers. And of course, truth. As it is in Jesus. We also talked about a ministry of reconciliation, where we are actively using this book. It becomes the word of reconciliation. And if you know anything about that word, it talks about enemies who are now made friends. We need to tell the world some bad news, that God is not just smiling and having a wonderful plan for their life, that there's a problem. Sin's in the way. It makes us like enemies to him. But God loves his enemies and reaches out to them and offers reconciliation. Now, when two people need to reconcile, often both of them have to give in, compromise, apologize, and change. In this case, God didn't do anything wrong, so we don't have to ask God to be sorry or change himself to accommodate us. So it is our job to look at his terms of reconciliation and accept them. And the Bible now becomes not a book of doctrines or stories or poetry. It's a book of reconciliation. This is how you can be friends with God. So it's a real big love letter. It has some bad news, but it ends with good news, provided you're reconciled. Last week we talked about a ministry filled with grace. That was 2 Corinthians 6. Reconciliation was chapter 5. So reconciliation led us to chapter 6 and a ministry filled with grace. Grace that turns the Word of God into action. Takes the truths of heaven and puts them into shoe leather. And to endure all things, and to believe all things, and to hope all things, and to bear all things. It takes grace. We talk about it, but we got to live it. We can quickly perhaps see grace as a teaching of what God will do for us, but to actually experience what God will do through us is another matter. And that's why this thing of ministry, first we have to be made a member of the family. We have to be inducted into the Lord's army, become a part of His people by faith. Faith, repentance, love, trust, those wonderful things. But now we're called to service. And so a ministry of light, a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of filled with grace has now led us to a ministry of stewardship. And I don't know if you've realized it yet or not, but this series gets longer as I go on. The sermons haven't been getting so longer, though. I just say we'll do it next week. And the page, if you had last week, had this at the last half. It's now at the top of the page, and now I added another one at the bottom. So we'll see how that goes. Okay, well, we say His mercy lasts forever, so why shouldn't His, talking about His grace and His mercy, last forever? What else am I going to talk about, right? I think we got something on here. Okay, so the Scriptures give us just so many approaches and so many angles to look at. And what Gary just read for us, I can't possibly speak on all that this morning. But just get the big picture here. A gamut of thoughts about ministry. Now the first part, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, is good stewardship of our time and of our spiritual gifts. You know, time is a resource. The spiritual gifts are a resource. Relationships with each other. As the Lord puts us together, He makes combinations of people in which all of the body is now fully equipped. And so we want to be good stewards of that. A steward is a caretaker, a manager, someone who has something they need to care for. It belongs to somebody else, and they're accountable to take care of it. That's what we'll really be centering on this morning. But it goes on to the matter of suffering. And you know it's a promise. Yes, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You see, when we're offering the best thing in the world, you think people would just really appreciate it. But it's kind of like the mom who cooks those green beans and spinach and, you know, other stuff. I say spinach with tight lips because that was never one for me. But I'll discuss spinach later if you want. I eat it raw in sandwiches, but salads. But a lot of things that are good for our children, they don't like. They think they don't like it, so they determine they don't like it. They tighten their lips and they say, I don't like that, and they don't even know what they're talking about, do they? And that's the same thing we get in the world. We got something so good. Matter of fact, gospel means good news. And most people go, I don't like that. That means I got to quit having fun. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. So, you know, the kids would try to make the little airplane with the spoon coming in for a landing, into the hangar, open up. You know, and you can think of all kinds of ways to try to entice people to like this gospel, and I got news for you. It didn't go work. Even if it looks like it is, it may not be working. I need God to make people want this. I got to look like I really want it too. I got to really show this is the best thing in the world. I got to be first partaker of this, of these fruits I'm offering to others. So, until they get this straight, and I don't know about you, but Kids sometimes do some bad things in the high chair. They kick. They throw the ball, the spoon. It's a good thing they didn't learn martial arts at that age. But things go flying, screaming, yelling, ear-piercing things, and you put up with all that because they're the child, you're the adult. You're going to win, right? And so it is. Our job is to be the savor or the aroma of Christ to all people. To one, we're the savor of life unto life. To the other, we're the savor of death unto death. And only God's going to work this out. It's between them and God at that point. I want to do it as kindly, as politely, as clearly, as winsomely as I can, but be it known, it's not my techniques. It's the Spirit of God. And so the Lord that we depend on tells us some people will kick back. They'll throw things. They'll get mad. They'll say cruel things. They'll at best ignore you. At worst, they'll persecute you. So Peter talks so much about suffering, not just here, but in other places of his writings. Then there's instructions to the elders in chapter 5, the first four verses. And it's good for everybody to know what elders should do. For first of all, church ought to have elders. And people who are not elders need to know what elders are all about. They need to know what to expect. They need to respect that office. They need to be a part of the accountability that elders have to their church. And so some things are said there that are very important. And if we took good care of that business, we wouldn't have some of the reproaches that people throw out there about how churches, all they ever talk about is money and, boy, they big, bossy, belligerent, arrogant, you know, instead of a shepherd, is a sheep driver. You know, there's just all kinds of complaints wouldn't be there if we were following what Peter says here to the elders. But then that spreads out, since elders are supposed to be an example to all believers, a lot of what he said goes to them about this matter of being humble. Humble yet vigilant. We get so mixed up. We hear the word humble and we think, oh, okay, I'll just be a little mouse. No, not timid. Humble and meek are qualities in which you know your place and you know God's place and you want to yield to Him the right that He has over your life and be a servant. Okay? Humble and meek are strong for strong people. If you aren't strong, we have instructions to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, so go get strong. Go to the throne of grace and get that strength. But there's nothing to brag about. There's nothing in which we get haughty over others and domineer over others. We're all peers, really. But in that, humility must be the other quality of vigilance. We have an enemy, like a lion, who'd like to destroy us. And if I understand my grammar correctly, he seeks whom he may devour. May implies permission, not ability. And we know that without Christ, Satan could wipe any of us up. He's superior to us. But with Christ in me, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen?
Amen.
All right, I'm glad you believe that. But then there's this matter of may I. You see, Satan's looking for whom he may devour. And sometimes I think we are lax and we give him permission. We open up the door, leave it unlatched, propped open, leave the light on the back porch and let him come in to our heads, into our hearts, through a lot of different worldly things. And then there's that even worse example of when somebody's gone so far and the church has reasoned with them and they won't listen to them and the church has to protect the purity of the church and protect the name of Christ, and they're told in 1 Corinthians 5, in Matthew 18, Galatians 6, restore this person, but if they don't restore, if they won't listen, then they have to be put out and treated as an unbeliever until they get it right. Hopefully they will. Delivered into the hands of Satan, Paul said to the Corinthians, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So there again, if somebody has to be delivered into the hands of Satan, the lion sees whom he may devour. And it could even cost them their physical life. If they're truly a child of God, then it may be a sin unto death, but it's not the second death, it's just the first death. So it's pretty serious out there. You and I just can easily enjoy going for a walk in the woods. Oh, I know, once in a while there's talk about panthers out there. You know, a pack of wolves could be a bad thing, but for the most part, we're pretty safe. Think about places where you go out and there's man-eating tigers and lions out there. That is not the day that teddy bears have their picnic, to walk in that kind of an area. And so if you go out in that kind of a jungle, you better be equipped, and you better be watching. And we are told that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. But there's something else before that. You have to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Then you resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Then you can go back and say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, so that's an overview about ministry and church life and our life in the body of Christ and even about our life in this world. There's a lot of great thoughts here, but I'm going to focus now on 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, and call it a ministry of stewardship. Okay, so verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, when I say the end of all things at hand, I'm not setting some date. I'm not talking about some asteroid that's going to hit the planet in the next 5 months. I'm not here to emphasize some doom event. But you have to remember, when God talks, he talks in big, sweeping, panoramic ways. And everything about this world is winding down. And we already know from the last chapter of Revelation, we've already won. Okay, it's not like who's going to win here. We've already won. We're here claiming that victory. We're here announcing it, proclaiming it. And Jesus is going to come and do just what he said he'd do. Rule this world. Now that's bad news for those who love the political and spiritual Babylon described in Revelation 17 and 18. Woe to the inhabitants of this earth, for the devil's come down among you. He knows his time is short. And so he is just, I'm paraphrasing here, but he is just full of meanness and deception and pouring out all he can to resist something in which he knows he already lost. He is bitter and defeated, but he hasn't been put down yet. And God has his reasons. But know this, that everything in this world is going to the dump. Everything that people are fighting for, fearing, coveting, lusting for, killing over, it's going to the dump. So the end of all things is at hand. That's a perspective. You know, somewhere finally hits you in life. When you turn a certain age, you think, I better think about what it means to be old. Because we act like we're just going to be 25 forever. We think like that. We don't always feel like it. Our bodies keep nagging us about things. But, you know, if a guy was going down a dead-end alley with a brick wall at the end of it, and he's going 60 miles an hour, and just saying, I'm okay so far, you know something bad is going to happen. And Peter wants us to have some foresight here. That the perspective we should have, the proportions we should have of how we handle things in life, the priorities. All things are going to come to an end. So, he says, you better be sober and watch. And I like it every time I see the word watch with the word prayer. And this isn't about praying with your eyes open physically, necessarily. But the mind and the heart have to get together to talk to God about things. That should keep us busy. What we see in this world and how we interpret it through Scripture should fill us up like a sponge that's been soaking up a puddle to where it can't soak anymore. And we go to God, and like that sponge has to get wrung out, we go to the throne room of grace and wring out that sponge, and then we go soak up some more. There's a certain urgency about our use of time that requires intensity and consistency. Every now and then, I look at myself, my performance, and when I try to think, what do I need to confess to God one of the top things on the list has to be waste of time. Because the time I took to do something wrong was time I could have taken to do something right. The time I took that hurt somebody could have been used to help somebody. I'm not trying to lay a big guilt trip on you saying you don't need to sleep and you don't need to have recreation. That's not what I'm talking about. God will tell you what I'm talking about. I don't want to tell you my list. It's my business. And you don't have to tell me your list. It's your business. Unless you want some advice or something. But otherwise, time is precious. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 to redeem that time because the days are evil. Which means before you know it, your time is eaten up faster than you can imagine. You know, and I'll just give you one illustration, and some of you won't relate to this at all. But you get on the computer, and you don't have necessarily a real goal. You're just surfing around. And I'm not even going to talk about the bad stuff. Because the bad stuff tries to pop up, and that's one thing. But even the so-called good stuff or harmless stuff, you know how long you can sit at that thing, and before you know it, an hour's gone by? 2 hours? Yeah, and it's just like a lot of other things. We just let it all go. But to watch and pray. You know, every time I try to say I don't have time to do this, I don't have time for that, I say to myself, well, what did I have time for? And maybe I need to make better choices. So when I'm repenting and confessing to the Lord, I have to talk about time. And God's not this horrible slave driver. It's not that you can't rest or have fun. It's just that there's so many things we could do better. And in view of the end of all things, what is I should work at the most? D.L. Moody, I'm fond of quoting him when he says, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. People. Relationships. What I'm going to buy, what I'm going to do with my time, does it enhance my relationships with God, with God's people, and with my family, and with other people that I can perhaps help and bless? Bottom line, it's all about relationships, I think. And not just accumulating things or achieving certain performances. Does it actually advance the kingdom of Christ? Does it strengthen the family of God? Does it shed light on a dark world where they might know Christ a little bit more because of what I did with my time, with my energy, with my personality that day? There's a lot there to think about. Peter puts it very plainly here in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter comes right after 1 Peter, in case you were wondering. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10, we're not going to dwell on prophetic things real hard here, but that sense of the end of all things is at hand. And here's a statement Peter uses to arrest our attention. And then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? The old King James Version says conversation there, but it's not talking about what you're doing with your mouth exclusively. It's a word for conduct. And it says that we should be looking for, and my Bible says hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Hastening means eagerly desiring. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Okay, so knowing that everything's just going to burn up and dissolve, go to the dump, as I say, what kind of people should we be? How should we thus live? What's the best use of my time? What's the best use of my resources? What's going to count and last the most? We go on down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest also you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. It's so easy to slip. You can be rocking on your blessed assurance and go right to sleep. I'm fine. Everything's fine here. Well, how is it in Nepal today? How is it in Haiti today, or Peru? Or how is it in downtown Tomahawk? I don't even have to go that far away to see real need. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Okay, so there's an urgency. And it means we should be good stewards of time and resources. It calls us to consistency. And the intensity I think of here, knowing the terror of the Lord, it says we persuade men. It doesn't say knowing the terror of the Lord, we terrorize men. You get my point? I'm not going to go up there just all boog-eyed screaming at people with a doomsday message. But very calmly, let's talk about life. What's really important? What's really last? What's the results of all these things we live for? You talk to a young person, what are you going to do with your life? And they'll talk about college plans. They'll talk about career plans. And what are you going to do after that? Well, get a house, settle down, wife, kids. Okay, what are you going to do after that? Well, you know, after we get to a certain point, we can retire, maybe enjoy some years and travel and stuff like that. Fine, what are you going to do after that? Well, I guess I'll get older and won't be able to travel. And what are you going to do after that? Well, I won't be able to be in that house anymore. I'm going to need a little one-level place. And what are you going to do after that? Well, I might be in a nursing home. I don't know. If I live, what are you going to do after that? I'm going to die. And then what are you going to do after that? You know, people have to be walked right through, maybe, to realize that they're not just going to have every day the same as today. Things are changing everywhere. James says your life is a vapor. So you be careful. The Lord will do this or this. Okay. Back to 1 Peter 4. I like that verse so much, I almost didn't stop. Verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So I can insert the word love here for charity. And the word love here is not friendship, it's not passion, it's about sacrificial love, it's about the love that God has. Agape is the Greek word that is made fairly popular, even if you're not a Greek student. A lot of people know agape, that's the highest form of love there is. Sacrificial love, divine love, the kind of love God gives and you can't manufacture. You want to have this kind of love, you've got to get it first. It's got to be given to you. And you are to have fervent love with each other, family of God, children of God, body of Christ. You see, love shall cover not the hypothetical, maybe there'll be sins. It shall cover the multitude. The definite multitude is going to happen, sins. You know, I always remember the first time it was shown to me there in the book of Acts that when the disciples were multiplied, then there was division and strife. And they had to work out problems. They had to get deacons to work out the distribution to the saints and so forth. But once the saints multiply, the problems multiply. Do you want to multiply or not? You know, the proverb says, where there is no ox, the stall is clean. But there's an awful lot of profit by the ox. You want a neat, tidy, clutter-free life. Don't get yourself involved with people, right? I can do it. I can clutter myself. But we often think that church would be so fun if it weren't for people. I don't know, you like the building, you like the property, I don't know. But people's really the important part. All the other stuff is secondary, byproduct. We've got to be prepared for people to make their mistakes in front of us and sometimes to us. We've got to be prepared for failures, whether it's theirs or ours. And Jesus said, you forgive others even as you'd have them forgive you. kind of paraphrase that. But you know what I mean. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. To know people is to know sin and weakness and failure. And we're here under the same umbrella of God's grace to do something about it, because by His grace we can get better. But people need time to grow. And we've got to be prepared with the love of Christ to our own. Aren't you sad every time you hear people say that it's only in the Lord's army where they shoot their own wounded? If you haven't heard that before, well, I'm the first one, sorry, but you'll hear it again probably. That we shoot our own wounded. So, there's a tremendous need to minister love to the brotherhood of Christians. And I have some references for you there that will tell you what we talk about it a lot, because I think we need to, of course. But Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. That's going to be our calling card. That's going to be our billboard. That's going to be the sandwich board. We go walking down the street ringing a bell. It's not an actual sign, but it's the love we have for each other. Listen, I know people who have joined cult groups simply because they like the way the people behave towards each other. I've seen people leave fundamental churches and go to more liberal churches because people in those churches behave themselves. They had manners, courtesy, and respect. And granted, they may have other faults, but when somebody is sick and tired, the work world's full of tension, the political world's full of tension, you know, out there in economics and so forth, it's tension, tension, tension. They want to go somewhere where there's some peace and quiet. And it's very likely going to be fishing or knitting and not church. And so this is really important stuff. Fervent love among yourselves. Fervent. That means this is really accelerated. This is high priority. It's intense. And the world is looking for love, joy, and peace. You recognize those three words? Starting the list on that fruit of the Spirit? They're really looking for it. They just don't have the first clue that God gives that, that Jesus gives that. Because when they look at Christians, do they see it? Do they see this joy? Do they see peace? Do they see love? Have they felt it? It's got to be perceived. It isn't just about talk. And we look at it often in 1 John 3. And I think because I can't quote it all, I'm going to turn there. 1 John chapter 3. And when you get about to verse 12, you're getting this message about Cain who killed his brother Abel. Very negative example. And after it talks about Cain who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, verse 13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't act surprised. Don't act like, ooh, what's this? You already know what it is. As soon as man was on this earth, there was a devil causing division and damnation and lying, and he was a murderer. He killed the human race by taunting them and deceiving them into sin. He lied about God. He lied about what God said. He lied about what God meant. And after the first two children were born, Adam and Eve not only became sinners themselves, but they had to raise baby sinners. And of these two brothers, one of them seemed to have a heart for God, and the other one had a different kind of a heart. Howbeit, he would be religious. And he was jealous of his brother, so he killed him. And that's a pattern of things to see in this world. People will call you names, they'll be envious, they'll criticize, they'll think, they'll tell you you're proud. Well, you're just trying to be nice. But they'll call you all kinds of names, and hopefully you aren't guilty of them. But don't be surprised, brethren, when the world hates you. Now, it says in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we passed the doctrine exam at our church. No. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whoso hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Perceive is a very important word here. If love is just in my mind, the other person can't perceive it. I have to show love. I have to communicate love. That's part of what love's all about. Is an act of action. It's something you do, not just something you think or feel. And talking about it is not enough, though talking's good. But only if it's backed up by the actions. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love, and I'm going to insert the word only in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I don't think John intended for us to not use words, but he's saying that word and tongue action is not really communicating love. It's deeds. It's true, sincere love that has to give. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that's what we're really being told here. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 have a relationship. Okay, the third point about our ministry of stewardship. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. It's a very little verse. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, hospitality, I almost put these two verses together, 8 and 9, and I realize hospitality is taking me another area of thought. Now, you've heard of the word hospital. Hospitality, hospital seem to go together, don't they? Well, back in the olden days, doctors made house calls. People were sick. They stayed at home. Their family ministered to them. Doctors and nurses came to the house. But what happened to people who came and moved to a city and they had no family? They're all by themselves. What if some stranger was just passing through and was injured? Who's going to take care of them? Well, they decided to make a place in which they could show love to strangers. Friendship to strangers. That's what the Greek word means. Love to strangers or friendship to strangers. So hospitality is not just, that's my uncle or that's my brother. I gotta help him. Hospitality is saying, there's a stranger. But what would they do unless somebody cared about them? Where would they be unless somebody cared for them? I've got to be that person, that good Samaritan. So love is a debt you always owe and can never pay off. You know, we're supposed to pay off our other kinds of debts. We're supposed to have a plan to work them out and payments, sell stuff, whatever it takes, but honestly pay our debts. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul has a comment here. He's not so much talking about financial, but he uses the concept to talk about a debt that can't be paid off. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Oh, I could go off on that subject about the law, what the law really means. And it's fulfilled in the word love. Paul's going to explain that. For this, he says in verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, I realize sometimes crimes are done out of an immediate passion. It wasn't premeditated. And then another crime could be very premeditated and very deliberate. And they got this phrase hate crime now. And I understand sometimes that's a very evil thing because it's based on racial hatred or other kinds of hatreds, religious hatred or so forth. And so they try to add extra penalty if they can call it a hate crime, which gets confusing. How do I lovingly murder you? How do I lovingly commit adultery with my neighbor's wife? How do I lovingly steal? If you think about it, there's a problem in the heart that makes us do those things. Love is the cure of all of it. You won't commit crimes or hate crimes if you just stay on this positive note here. You love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said there was two commandments that all the rest of the law hung on, like a door hangs on two hinges. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. The door is nothing more than another wall unless it's on hinges and can be opened. And if we're going to get into that wonderful realm of being like God and being close to God, we got to go through that door. Thankfully, Jesus is the door. Instead of a piece of wall, I got to crash through. But he says there's this important thing, love. Now, back to verse 8. Owe no man anything. I used to take things so hard. I used to say, well, can I ever use a credit card? Can I ever get a loan? Every month I have to pay people stuff, so I owe people. And what I understand this to mean is, don't stay in debt to people. Don't borrow when you don't plan to pay back. Don't let debt accumulate to where you can't pay them back. And that's pretty hard if you're having to pay for medical things. And it's always medical bills and automobiles that would take me down quicker than anything. I wasn't going off the, extravagant buying stuff, but just surviving. But when you do borrow, you have a plan to pay it back in a timely way. But here is a debt you can't pay. It's all paid off. You can't walk up to your neighbor and say, okay, I have loved you for a year now. That's it. Paid in full. Love doesn't work that way. God's love doesn't end. Our love can't end. So you're always going to have this debt that you owe to your last breath to love your neighbor. Now, the tricky part is it's a happy debt to pay. Sometimes it's not comfortable. Sometimes it's a stretch when we remember to pay our debt. But by and by, the love you give reaps benefits. Now, it may not always be the person you loved. Don't love them thinking, oh, well, they'll love me now, because you'll be very disappointed many times. But God has made so many promises. There's one in the Psalms. He says, he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And that which you've given, he shall repay. That's a promise from God. And those that have nurtured and cared for others, God says, I'll take care of them in their sick bed. In their time of need, I will visit them. If they visited others, I'll visit them. You're going to get loved. And you're always going to feel like, I can never give back to God what he gave to me. God says you can make some installments by giving them to those people I put in your life. And even people that you don't know. Total strangers. Hospitality. So there's a tremendous need to minister love in the world. I'm going to move on to the fourth point, which includes verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter 4. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, first of all, John the Baptist made a very powerful statement in John 3:27. A man has nothing except he first received it from heaven. Paul elaborates on that point in 1 Corinthians 4:1-7. And I don't have time to dig up all those great verses. I need you to do that. If you're really serious about being a good steward in ministry, you will prayerfully go over those passages. But Understand this, and I've said this before, in ministry, we do not manufacture a product. We just don't go around and we boast about, oh, well, we've got the coolest missions program or the coolest music department or our building is so beautiful or, you know, you can talk about all these different things. You know, we're not here trying to sell something to people, like, buy our product. Come here. No, we have been given something to distribute. The grace of God is beautiful, perfect, eternal, and free. Now, it's free to others. It costs the Son of God everything. It's not cheap. And that's the problem. People treat it like it's cheap because it's being offered to them free. We are here to distribute the love of God, the Word of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the light, distribution. Okay? The ministry belongs to everyone. It's our ministry, not mine. I'm not your mercenary that you all pay so I get out there and do the job. I'm here to help organize, lead the charge, problem solve, whatever it takes, so that we all go into this. When you take ownership and say, it's my ministry that God gave me, now you can get your chin up a little bit. I always remember a quote of a man from China. And someone asked him, what are you going to do with your life? He says, I am going to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how will you make a living? He said, I'll carry bricks. If he were to have a business card, it wouldn't say brick carrier. It would say servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to get too audacious, but just a little bit with your chin up. You need to be able to say, by the grace of God, I am a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm a child of the King. I'm a servant in His kingdom. I've been made a king and a priest unto my God. You need to do a good Bible study where you find out what you are called in the Bible. Specifically in the New Testament, look at the titles that are given to you as a believer. And nobody here is insignificant. I try to be careful about the word special. Everybody loves to use it, and I always said, if everybody's special, nobody's special. But you are unique. You are loved. God loves you as if you were the only one in the world He'd give all that love to. But He has enough to give to all of us. But you need to get your chin up and understand what it means to be a king and a priest before our God. You need to understand what a privilege it is to be called son of God or child of God. I've often said, as much as I am honored to be called a pastor, my greatest privilege I feel is to be called brother in Christ. And to have you as my brothers and sisters. I honor that. Christ provided that. We are all important workmen in His business. Some of us haven't gotten trained yet. Some of us haven't gotten all of our discipline yet. Some of us haven't gotten our courage yet. But if you haven't gotten your vision yet, today is the day to start getting that vision of who you are in Christ and do something about it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Okay. You wonder what's coming up? Lately, the bottom half of the page has been like a trailer, a teaser. Okay? You see a little diagram at the bottom there? You've got the world, you've got the church, and you've got God above the church. And you've got some arrows. And we're going to talk about the church having an upreach, a downreach, an inreach, and an outreach. Okay? I'm going to avoid temptation here, but we've got something going on between us and God as a corporate church. We're doing business with God Himself. And I believe in the presence of Christ that's in this room right now. With all these believers, here we are. We are those living stones. We're those sheep with Him as the shepherd, whatever you want to believe. But it's like Christ is at my elbow here. And we're doing business with Him. And I pray every Sunday morning that He will be the teacher rather than just me. But we've got two other arrows down there. One of them points towards the church.
And I was very careful to separate the line because it has nothing to do with the world. But that's where the church has the inreach. We minister to our own.
And then
we're ready for the outreach, to reach out to the world. You know, have you ever seen a picture of the Pony Express?
Most of them were just young boys hired to hop on horses and ride them almost to death to outrun Indians, outrun weather, outrun everything, to hurry up and get the mail to the next place. Now, I just want you to imagine, what it'd be like to be in such a hurry? Because, you know, they would come to a rest station and they had got a new horse and they had that pouch of mail and they had to put that on and jump back on that horse and just keep galloping full tilt.
But what would it be like if you had just put in, they did anywhere from 30 to 50 hours of riding without sleep. It's incredible what they did. It didn't last that long, and you can see why. Good thing trains were invented, right?
But imagine, the guy did all that riding, and the horses, and they're all falling underneath him, and he made record time.
But he forgot to put anything in his pouch. Oh. Oh.
And suppose we get all worked up, I'm going to reach the world!
And then when we go and get the world's attention, we don't have anything to offer them. So that's why I say the upreach, the downreach, the inreach are first. Then we've got something to go out and outreach. So, having that thought, we're getting ready for the Lord's table. This is part of the downreach, if you will. And actually, just so you know, the downreach is more about receiving. God's reaching us. He's talking to us, speaking to our hearts through the Word, by His Spirit. And when we observe the Lord's table, we're not giving you a little piece of bread and a little drink of juice that will magically, mystically save you. Jesus pays for your sins. What He did with His body and His real blood is what makes you a Christian. And this is a picture of that, a remembrance, a token. And sometimes people will come to church and they'll say, oh, well, I'll take communion. I'm better now. And that's not how it works. If I go to an antique store and buy an old picture of somebody that lived in the 1800s, and I may say, that's a cool picture, but you know what? I don't know the person. I have no real feeling for that picture except it's a cool picture. But if you see me holding up a picture of my parents who I knew and loved and they loved me and had a relationship, the way I look at that picture is far different. So we're not asking people to stare at some old antique picture of somebody they don't know. You must know the Lord in your heart in order to look at this picture of Him and it truly means something. If you've not asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, if you have not done the turnabout face that we sang about one of our songs this morning, if you haven't changed your mind and turned to Christ and asked Him to wash away your sins by His blood and for Him to come into your life with His Spirit, then you're not ready for the Lord's table. But you can be. You can do something about that. We're going to have a moment of silence. We're going to ask all of you to do some business with God silently. Christians, you may want to talk to God about your ministry. You may want to apologize to Him for wasting time and resources. You may want to thank Him because you're so encouraged and you trust Him that He can use you yet. And I don't know what you need to say, but you do. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're supposed to do it in a worthy manner. And there's nothing more worthy than to be humble and thankful and grateful and confessing and agreeing with God about what's sinful and resolving that I will continue to follow Jesus. That's the kind of business, child of God, you need to do before the Lord's table. And if you're not a child of God, you need to do something very simply like this. God, I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I have no hope without Christ. I believe He died for me. I believe He rose from the dead. I want Jesus' blood to wash away my sins. I want Jesus to come into my heart. And I will follow Him. You need to talk to Him something like that. So we're going to pause for silent prayer. Do your business with the Lord. I'll break the silence with prayer, and then we will observe the Lord's table.